In Acts chapter 20, in verse 26, Paul was addressing the elders of various congregations as an apostle, and he says, "So I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore to yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." In the New Testament, 2,000 years ago, if we were to time travel back there, what we would find is that on a constant basis, they were very aware of what the Church of Christ cost, what the payment price for it was, which was the death of Jesus Christ. Could Jesus have given any higher of a price for his church, his family, his kingdom than his death? Is there any way he could have added to the price that he paid for it? They were constantly talking about how much it cost. And most of us, there isn't any one thing we own that cost all that much where we're constantly worried about it getting dinged or something. But if you were to imagine somebody here who had a $300,000 vehicle in the parking lot, which there isn't anything like that, but supposing there was, you wouldn't get in there and eat a Big Mac and drop ketchup all over the leather or anything like that. You'd be constantly aware of what it cost. One of the owners of the Seattle Mariners, Chris Larson, is a huge baseball memorabilia buff. He has all sorts of souvenirs and things and baseball cards. I don't know if he has a Mantle baseball card. A 1956 Mickey Mantle baseball card, you know, the greatest year of maybe the most charismatic player. If he'd signed it, it might, what does that cost? $200,000 or something if you get a perfect one. A person who has a baseball card costing that much, like the church costs that much, they wouldn't just throw it in a sock drawer. They keep it in this. They keep it in a little crystal case with screws tight on it to keep it perfectly flat. Because if you take a $200,000 Mickey Mantle baseball card and you tear a tiny corner off it, its value is absolutely zero. And so people are trying to protect it, make sure that it retains that value. That's the way that the apostles in the New Testament talked about the Church of Jesus Christ as having something with that kind of value. Supposing that there was something in this box up here, inside these doors, and I said it was worth more than the life of anybody here. Is there anything that you could imagine that would fit in this box that would be worth the life of your son? Think about it. It's a trick question. Is there anything you could put in there that'd be worth the life of your son? Constitution of the United States, perhaps? Has anybody given their son to protect the Constitution of the United States? Hundreds of thousands of people have given their sons to protect something like that. How about military secrets? Have people given up their lives to protect the locations of vulnerable compounds and so forth? In the second and third centuries, if a congregation had one copy of the book of Matthew, let's say, and the Romans were trying to take it away from them, you might have one scroll of the book of Matthew in there, and people would give their lives in order to keep people from being taken it away. Those are things of great price, but nothing like the price that Jesus Christ gave up for the church, which he purchased with his own blood. And we illustrated this last week by mentioning CEOs who cared a lot about their companies and didn't want their companies perverted. Walt Disney, for example, cared deeply about Disneyland and Disney movies and Disney productions. And you can well imagine how a man who spent his life trying to build up something that meant children, imagination, color, playtime, wholesome family values, whatever. He doesn't want to die, see it passed into the hands of other people who turn it into something different. You can relate to that. Steve Jobs and Apple, of course, he passed away very recently here. He had certain visions, you know, dazzling products and so forth. Some people might not realize that Jobs fought very hard to make the iPad and the iPhone devices you could not download pornography onto. And he became a hated man because of that, a censor, a despot, a fascist, all these kinds of things he was attacked for. And he'd just get up and he'd snarl and he'd say, "You want porn? Buy an Android. You can download porn, your kids can download porn." Not that there's anything wrong with an Android, but we're talking about a CEO who had a certain vision for his products. And after he's gone, does he want somebody else coming in and turning that around? Same thing as far as Jesus Christ and his church. Illustrate that one more way. From the mid-1950s to the mid-1990s, a lot of baseball fans would tell you that after the Yankees, the most prestigious organization in baseball was the Dodgers. A lot of baseball fans would tell you that. Branch Rickey was the first one to break the color line, bring Jackie Robinson in, and Walter Alston, and Sandy Koufax, and Walter O'Malley, and all these guys very dignified. Early this decade, the Dodgers were bought by a real estate developer named Frank McCourt, and he and his wife Jamie had a marriage. I'm not being too harsh when I say their marriage was straight out of a soap opera, and they had a very acrimonious divorce and affairs and all this sort of thing. And he financed the Dodgers to mortgaged the Dodgers to finance his own thing. And Major League Baseball stepped in this year and stripped him of his franchise and took it over. Only time it's ever been done in baseball that I know of. Would Walter O'Malley be pleased to see the Dodgers in that situation? No, so the point is, Paul would go around and he would exhort the elders and say, remember what Jesus wanted with this church, right? Remember what Jesus Christ paid for this church. Keep it the way it is. Does that apply to you? You have a responsibility to keep the church the way Jesus wanted it? That's what we've been talking about. So in the sixth lesson here on Bible authority, we're going to talk about church membership. We have talked about church organization, how Jesus' will was for no one man to have very much power in this organization. Certainly not the kind of power that people have put into denominations nowadays, because Jesus is to be in charge. That the church is supposed to be, 1 Timothy 3:15, the pillar and ground of the truth, that the church here as an organization is to help people get to heaven, not make their lives better on this planet. If you need to eat, the God of heaven can answer prayers and handle that personally in other ways than through his church. His church is here to be a light so that people can be saved. That was Jesus' vision for the work of the church. And that the worship is not feeling-based. The church's worship is primarily information based. John chapter 31 doesn't say they will all feel what God feels. It says they will all be taught of God. These are not called the feelings, emotions, and dispositions of God. This is called the Word of God. The organization and worship of the church is here for us to process information, because man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so the simple worship form that you're participating in today does not emphasize manufacture of emotion. It emphasizes downloading of God's word into your mind, which produces love and joy and peace and all of those other things, of course. So we've talked about the work and the organization and the worship. Today, let's talk about the membership of the church, how an individual is saved. All right, so we're going to talk about, 12... In colleges, they'd call them core concepts. If you nail down these 12 core concepts or so, we're not going to offer you any of our opinions or any of our assertions. We're just going to offer you 12 passages and try to explain those. If I explain one of them wrong, come up later and tell me, and I'll learn something. But if we're explaining them right, then you are being taught of God through these scriptures, not through some one particular individual. Okay, so here's the first core concept in understanding why a person has to be baptized for remission of sins in order to get to heaven. First thing to understand, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 14, that be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? This unequally yoked together, this is the only time this word appears in the New Testament. First thing you have to understand, if you're going to understand the way that God relates to this planet, is the problem of sin. Have to know what sin is and why it's a problem. Have to understand that God is holy, as it talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 14. Okay, so this word here, be not unequally yoked together, talks to us about why it is that we have to be reconciled to God, what the problem is. This word is nowhere else in the New Testament. It was several times in the Old Testament. It has the concept of Leviticus 19 says, you will not plow with two different animals yoked together. You're not going to put a donkey and an ox side by side in a yoke and try to plow with them. It's a basic concept of incompatibility. I had a friend who went up to Alaska and he did a lesson there. And he went to somebody's house for lunch, I think it was, who bred sled dogs in Alaska for a living. And it is really amazing, isn't it, the idea that you can put 8 dogs on a sled and they can pull you 1,000 miles through 0 degree temperatures. He said, but they work at that. To get those dogs of exactly the same disposition, that's us unequally yoked together. And he said, when a husky, a sled dog husky, or whatever kind of dog that is, when it has puppies, they wait for the puppy to get to a certain age, and then they take the litter of pups outside, and they've got a little sled they hook them up to. They got the sled, they got the leather, they got a gun. And they take a little puppy and they hook him up to the sled, and if he starts trying to pull it, then they put him into one pile. They take the other puppy and they put him in the harness and they count to five. And if that sled dog doesn't start pulling, they shoot him right there. It takes work to get exactly the same kind of animals pulling the same way. And I know that sounds kind of sad, but you can buy one for $50 if you'll sign something that says you'll take him out of the state of Alaska. Now you could take the greatest sled dog trainer on the face of the earth and you could give him five huskies in that same harness and three ocelots and try and get him to train those eight animals to pull, you know, the sled dog race. Or you could just take me and give him the right eight dogs, and whose sled's going to go faster? The idea that demons and angels don't pal around, could you create some fantasy where some angel became friends with some demon and they were foes even though they were on different sides? That doesn't work. The idea of 2 Corinthians 6 is that there are certain things that are incompatible in this universe, and one of the ways to understand incompatibility is by looking at different kinds of animals. But there are many things that are incompatible. Loud noises aren't compatible with the way the mind goes to sleep, right? I've been to Mariners games and I've seen people asleep in the stands. They have a football game going on at 1 o'clock, and if there are 70,000 people in the stands, none will be asleep. You can't have 120 decibels in your ear and go to sleep. Human mind doesn't work that way. So there are incompatibilities here. It has nothing to do with arrogance. When the moment that any person in here has a 2-year-old child and sets the 2-year-old child down in front of a TV set, right away you realize all of a sudden there are certain things on that TV that are not compatible with your child growing up with a healthy mind. That's 101. That's a first core concept to understand about Jesus Christ saving us, is that it's not just that he doesn't like sin, it's that God is completely incompatible with rebellion and evil, danger and death. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. Come out from among them and be separate, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I'll be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So that's the first idea we have to square away. Okay, second idea. Not only is heaven completely incompatible with sin, filth, death, corruption, and defilement, not only is heaven clean, not only is sin a problem, not only is God holy, but the second realization is that every single man over the age of accountability has sinned. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, are we churched people better than those unchurched people? No. In no way. For we have before, in Romans 1 and 2, proved both Jews and Gentiles, church people and unchurched people, they are all under sin, as it is written. There's none righteous, no, not one. The word righteous, dikaios, here really means innocent. There's none righteous, there's none that understands, there's none that seeks after God. A little while ago, we mentioned about a hospital in America that had a problem with high death through infection post-op. And this hospital tried to track down this mysterious problem they were having where the surgeries were going successfully, but then the people were dying after the operation, and finally they figured out that their surgical techs in the operating room were going home by bus and car in their hospital scrubs, not washing them, and then wearing the scrubs into the operating room the next day. So if you had ketchup on your scrubs, whatever bacteria were in that, got into the incisions in the operating room. It's not about being arrogant. It's about infectious disease. When the doctors tell the people, wash your scrubs or you're not working tomorrow, it's not because they're saying I'm great and you're not great. It's because they're saying we've got to control this corruption. Like we say, those who have 2- and 3- and 4-year-old children figure out real quick that there's an infectious corruption to sin, and that the children have to be protected from that. So, we all understand you and I need help. There's none that understands, there's none that seeks after God, we've mentioned before. when you sit down with an individual to talk to them about whether they want to be a Christian, and you come to this point and say, now none of this applies to you if you don't feel like you've ever sinned. How many students have ever said, well, that's me, I've never sinned? Not a single time have we ever talked to an adult who didn't feel guilty. If you're in that category and you feel, yeah, I'm ready to die, I'm ready to go before Jesus Christ and say I did it right, then none of the rest applies. But if you're like me and others here and you do feel guilty, well then, this applies in Romans chapter 3. So, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, next verse, by the way, if sometimes we get asked, do you have a single sheet of paper where I can teach somebody the gospel? This is that sheet of paper. This is conversion class number 2, when somebody wants to learn the gospel. So just take notes if you want, or I think Scott has the download on the internet. Romans chapter 6, verse 21, 22, 23. You have to know if you're going to understand salvation. Okay, so God's holy, man is not. And the wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. As we mentioned, the Greek word for death is thanatos, and it's a very simple word, means separation. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body, and spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. And Revelation 21, 22 says, he who overcomes will not be hurt of the second death, the second separation. How many have ever been present at the moment another human being died? It's funny, 5 seconds after they're dead, you can tell there's no spirit there. That's why Brother Downey was doing such an excellent job talking to us about how gruesome the Old Testament sacrifices were. Solomon slaughtered 120,000 sheep to dedicate the temple. And First Kings chapter 8 actually says the brazen altar of the Lord was too little to handle it. They sacrificed in a lot of places on that day, and that week, that month. To butcher a huge animal and take its blood and to spread it on an altar, God's trying to indicate to us death is a big deal. You ever kill a big animal? One time we were driving out to Port Townsend where the Dorns were worshiping, and we coming back from it was nighttime, and driving down the road, and there was a deer there that had been hit by a car and its leg was busted, and it's suffering and bleeding and all that, bleating, making the lowing noises and whatever, and it just obviously in horrible shape, and we're the only people coming through there for an hour, and so we had to kill the deer. Only thing we had was a crowbar about 18 inches long. Be surprised how many times you have to whack a deer in the head with a crowbar to kill it. 12, 15 times, as hard as you can swing it. It takes a lot to kill an animal that size. The point is, after we stop breathing, after this life is over, through the next passageway, in the next life, for those who don't have the blood of Christ on them, there is death waiting. And so the Lord has clearly warned us in the most decisive way possible about that death by showing us deaths of animals. And that illustration showed us how much Jesus Christ has paid to put away that death from us. In Romans 8, verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Hope we can make it through these next couple of overheads. My little throat infection's been hanging on for a couple weeks, so we'll see how it goes. In Romans chapter 8, Paul is teaching us that our love to Jesus Christ is something that's brought out by what he's done for us. I heard about a Chinese atheist who was living next door on his block with some individuals who had obeyed the gospel. They'd obeyed the gospel and they were happy, and the atheist finally came over and he says, I haven't heard your word, I haven't heard your teachings, but whatever is causing this laughter and this happiness among you and among my countrymen, I want it. For despite the problems of sin, the love of Jesus Christ had caused a change in his heart, the light that was showing, and the same light was there to cause that individual to receive the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're told that before this world was ever thrown down, it says the foundation of the world is a word that means to throw down the way you would throw down the foundation of a building or the way you would throw down seed. Before Boeing builds a plane, say the 777, before they ever put the first nut and bolt together, they've already got designs for inflatable slides for passengers, you know, if they need them when they land. They've got plans for the flotation devices and so forth. Before God ever chose us in him before the foundation of the world, he had a plan that we'd be saved in Jesus Christ. So that love was there to save us before any of the rest of it, the world was created. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3. Blessed be our God and Savior. I'm going to try and get through these next two slides. Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Word ransom is antiluton, has the idea of an exchange. Like an antacid exchanges the acid in your body for a base chemical. I read this last week that Israel made an exchange of 1,000 of its terrorist prisoners for one of its own people. Would you make that trade? If you're president of the U.S., would you trade 1,000 terrorists for one American? Depends who that one American is, I suppose. If it was John or Jenny or Cindy, I guess I'd be rooting for that. If President Obama's two daughters were captured by the terrorists and kept in a jail and abused for 10 years or 20 years or 30 years, the 1,001 would all of a sudden become much more important. Supposing that I were captured by the terrorists and they called Cindy and said, you can have Jeff back if you'll give us John and Jenny. And Cindy said, you know what? I'll trade you. You can have John and Jenny, you can have me back. She's over there chuckling at the concept. It's a weird idea. But if Cindy did that, if I were captured and she traded John and Jenny for them, and I came back, I'd go, wow, I didn't know you liked me that much. This whole idea of an antiluton, that Jesus Christ gave up what for us? That the Father gave up his own Son for us, in death, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, it's Jesus Christ's blood that pays the price for that. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain lifestyle received by tradition from your fathers, you're not redeemed by perishable things. Suppose that I was kind of thankful that Cindy gave up John and Jenny for me, and so I bought her a dozen roses. Roses on your table, if you cut them right, put them in water, give them plant food, last how long? They last a week, and 2 weeks from them, they're gone. You take, Jeff and Sarah back there, and they've got a relationship with Sue Spawn that's going to last temporarily. Another 20 years. Another 30, another 10, we don't know. We weren't purchased with something corruptible, we were purchased with something permanent, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. Somebody offered me a cough drop there. Cough drop isn't going to help. I've got to figure out some lemon and hot water until this cold goes away. Anyway,
understanding the problem of sin and understanding that God wants to help us with that sin, that he understands we're weak, he gives us certain terms of conditions. And that will be the subject of our lesson next week, the terms and conditions, why God puts them down, and what those conditions are. So, lesson B, if you can come back next week, we'll get some honey for this voice or whatever. And in the meantime, we're brought together every first day in order to take the Lord's Supper to remember the price of sin. So hopefully we're not going right back out and saying, you know, I attended church once this week, tomorrow night I can go sin again. God spent 1,400 years in the wilderness trying to convince the Jews that there was one of them and that he hated sin. God doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't let us go free from the bondage of sin because he doesn't care about sin. 2 Peter 3:9, he waits on his judgments because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should be saved. You wonder why the United States isn't judged sometimes? It's because God doesn't want to see anybody die in that judgment. He's going to save every person that he can, starting with us. If you want to obey the gospel this morning, this time has been set aside for that. Would you come forward while we stand and sing?